Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess the weakness and frailty of our minds and hearts, the weakness of our faith, and pray for your strength now as your word is heard in our hearing, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would help us to understand more fully what Christ did on that night and what it means for us as your people, as your church. May your Spirit help us and direct us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about the fact that meals often mark significant events in our lives? I mean, certainly that's true of major holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. Thanksgiving, of course, is a holiday centered upon a meal with turkey as the main course. Likely you have a feast with family or friends at Christmas or Easter. And perhaps you have a set meal or certain foods that become part of the tradition of your celebration. Or even this past week with the celebration of the 4th of July. Yes, we often think of fireworks first, but I'm guessing that many of you, if not all of you, had a 4th of July meal of some kind, even if it wasn't overly elaborate. You know, burgers and hot dogs off the grill, potato salad and watermelon make for pretty good fare for a summer celebration. I saw reports of others who were more elaborate in their food preparations for the day, but still, the occasion is enhanced by food. And when you take the time to think upon it still more, it could be that we could even say that there are very few, if any, significant events in our lives that aren't marked by eating and drinking. Weddings often have receptions, even if not a formal meal. Funerals, though usually a solemn occasion, also often include those who are in attendance sitting down and eating together. Of course, meals had a significant place in the liturgical life of Israel, not the least of which was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the setting for the events that take place in Mark 14. And it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus provides a meal for the church, for the new nation and kingdom that he's forming, represented in the 12 disciples. Jesus' institution of this meal also fits well with the judgments that he's pronounced against the temple and its coming destruction. See, we rightly ask the question, what will replace the temple? Of course, we know the answer is Jesus. But put yourself in, you know, the first century church about 20 years or so before the temple is destroyed and understand the theology that Mark is setting forth, as well as Matthew and Luke and John. Jesus enacts a meal using sacrificial language. Here's the heart of his rite of the rite that will succeed and replace the old temple system. Well, I suppose we're jumping ahead a bit since Mark recounts the preparation for the meal that needs to take place. And upon closer examination, we find some rather interesting details in what is mentioned in verses 12 to 16. First, notice the time marker in verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. It's typically thought that this was the Thursday of the week, and that's how we're going to take it. There's a fair amount of discussion about the chronology of some of the things, of these things, when comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke to John. But this isn't the appropriate occasion to attempt to hash those things out. We'll take Mark's report at face value and as accurate, which it is, and do our best to understand what he's conveying to us. So this is the day when the lambs for the meal were taken to the temple and killed, and then later consumed for the Passover meal in people's homes. And surely the language of sacrifice of the Passover lamb isn't lost on us, even as Paul later declares to the Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So there's these echoes and connections that subtly Mark is making. Second, notice what the disciples say to Jesus. "Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" There's no mentioning of their eating with Jesus at this point, which seems a bit curious. But then notice still more the language we find in verse 14 and what the two disciples are to convey to the master of the house. Jesus is speaking, telling them what they are to say to the master. "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" There's a real focus upon Jesus here, isn't there? He is central to this meal. And even though he shares it, of course, but suddenly he's the host as well. Even though the meal is not taking place in his home, it is taking place in his guest room, we can say. Third, with what Mark recounts regarding the instructions given to the two disciples, we are to be readily reminded of the beginning of chapter 11 and the instructions given to two disciples about finding the colt that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem upon and how everything transpired according to Jesus' word. Well, we find the same here. As these two disciples are instructed to go into the city, into Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover was to take place within the city limits. And what will the two find? A man carrying a jar of water. Although we read of women carrying water jars in Scripture, here a man is designated, which may have caused him to stand out in a crowd. He's likely a servant of the house. And this man, the disciples are to follow. Just imagine being the two disciples, whom Luke tells us are Peter and John, and just having to do what Jesus says to do, strange as though it may sound. So they are to follow, and wherever the man enters, they are to deliver the message to the master of the house of Jesus' need for a room in order to eat the Passover with the disciples. And how is Jesus designated to the man? Simply as the teacher, common title used of Jesus throughout Mark's gospel. It seems pretty clear that the man would have known Jesus, perhaps even been a follower of him in some form or fashion, though he remains anonymous here, and that Jesus probably had made some form of arrangements ahead of time. But then verse 15, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." So the room is there and ready. It has the seating and so forth that they will need. It is an upper room, which is an interesting theme to note in the Gospels and then on into Acts. Worship takes place in an upper room, in upper rooms. You have to ascend to get there. And then the two disciples are to prepare the various food, herbs, and things that were needed for the meal. And then verse 16 plainly states, "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Interestingly enough, there seems to be some overlap of language and sequence here with 1 Samuel 9 and 10, events connected to the anointing of Saul as king, and where Samuel tells him specifically what will happen to him. One thing in particular was that Saul would meet three men going up to God at Bethel, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They were going up to Bethel, to the house of God, to keep festival. Recall that Jesus was anointed in the previous section by the woman at Simon the leper's house. So there's anointing for kingship in a semi-private setting, followed by the prediction of events that will take place. The correlations aren't necessarily one-to-one, but as those Saul encountered the three men who would give him two loaves of bread, so the man with the upper room will provide for Jesus and the disciples to keep the Passover, not necessarily knowing that Jesus is the anointed king. So the necessary preparations were made, and then the scene switches in verse 17. And what information are we given immediately? When it was evening, he came with the 12. Jesus and his disciples are in the city again. Evening indicates after sunset, which means that it's now Friday. Remember that the Jews mark their days as moving from evening to evening. The Old Covenant takes place in the dark, symbolically speaking. Further, what should be lurking in our thoughts is the fact that the Passover was celebrated after sunset. And Jesus came with the 12, those who make up his inner circle, who are the picture of the new Israel, those who all the way back in chapter 6 were given authority over unclean spirits and were able to cast out demons and heal the sick. The 12 who witnessed Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching now come with him to celebrate the Passover. Mark informs us that they were reclining at table and eating. Reclining is the posture of feasting in the ancient world, and the posture that was taken in the previous section when Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper. And by all accounts, it was an actual reclining where you would lie on your left side and with your head toward the table and your feet away from it, the table being low enough to be easily reached with the right hand. And so the meal has begun. The celebration is underway. They're eating, and Jesus delivers some bad news that causes a pall to envelop the feast. And Jesus' use of singular language in verses 18 and 20 is interesting. Note first in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And how do the disciples react to this announcement? They began to be sorrowful. They began to grieve, to be disturbed by this news. Hardly the kind of thing you'd want to hear on such an occasion. And one by one, they began to say to him, "Not I." And then notice Jesus' reply, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now immediately we should remember what we heard back in verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." Now of course we have the reader's edge. We know it's Judas. But try to grasp a sense of the moment. See, table fellowship and betrayal don't go together. You don't eat with enemies, and you don't expect your closest friends to betray you, which, of course, is precisely what makes betrayal so sinister. But even the fact that Jesus says one who is dipping bread into the dish doesn't necessarily narrow things down, because they'd all dip to eat. And furthermore, recall that the other 11 disciples didn't readily look at Judas Iscariot and say, "Oh, it's definitely him." No, none of the disciples knew or had a clue who it might be. Given the scene and connections that Mark makes throughout his gospel to David, certainly there are echoes of Psalm 41:9 here, where David laments, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Which is possibly a direct reference to Ahithophel and the sequence of events we read about in 2 Samuel 15. But in the context of the psalm, David goes on to affirm God's promise to deliver the righteous, as does Jesus. David's enemies are described as whispering and conspiring against him, also Jesus' experience. The lifting up of his friend's heel against David makes him look like a serpent being crushed. Well, Jesus will be crushed in a manner of speaking, won't he? But in the very next verse, David declares, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." That raise me up, that language of resurrection and vindication. And certainly Jesus has those realities firmly in view as well. Then notice how verse 21 contains that marvelous biblical tension of these events happening according to what is written, according to God's purpose and plan. And yet the betrayer is fully responsible for his actions. Judas is held responsible for what he does. And these words of Jesus act as a final call to repentance, a final warning for him to beware of what will befall him. And so great is this betrayal that it would have been better had Judas never been born, which may be a more remarkable statement than we can grasp. It would have been better if Judas had never existed. That's heavy condemnation. But Jesus' reference to the betrayal of the Son of Man, well, that takes us back to chapter 8 when Jesus announced the first time that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and rise again after 3 days. Those things, the moments Mark's gospel has been building up to, are on the verge of taking place on account of the betrayer in their midst. Well, having just announced a traitor in their company while they were eating, notice how that gets balanced out, so to speak, by what follows. What does Mark mention at the beginning of verse 22? And as they were eating, so that parallels the as they were eating in the announcement Jesus makes. As they were eating, they're still eating, and Jesus transforms the Passover meal and sets before them a new meal that speaks to deliverance and formation. And amazingly, in this meal is Jesus' answer to the disciples' fears and worry about whether they are traitors. Yes, one of them will betray him. And as we see in the next section, things are really going to fall apart. But what does Jesus do in these actions with bread and wine? He gives himself to his disciples in complete self-abandonment, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. Jesus' words at the Last Supper are the only explanation he provides for the multi-layered significance of his death. He revises the meaning of the Passover, which indicates that his sacrificial separation of body and blood on the cross constitutes a new Passover, a new deliverance from Egypt. The bread becomes my body, Jesus' own self given to the disciples as food. The cup contains the blood of the covenant, an allusion to Exodus 24:8, where the blood of sacrifices seals the original Sinai covenant. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Blood poured out would not only remind the disciples of temple sacrifice. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9. But would call up Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant as well in Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And also Jeremiah's prophecy of new covenant promises, forgiveness of sins. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." But what does the drinking of blood indicate? See, before it was externally applied to furniture or people. But now blood is internalized. This means that they are drawing nearer to God than they had ever been able to do so before. They join God in the most intimate fellowship by drinking the wine instead of pouring it out before him. In this way, they consume with God in the most intimate way. They share the life of God as they are able to draw near to God in Christ. But what does it mean to share life with God? What is the life of God like? That life is revealed perfectly in Jesus. He expends himself for the life of others. And isn't this precisely what Jesus has been declaring as the way in which his disciples are to follow him? The way of the cross that is at the center of Mark's gospel in chapters 8 to 10. Jesus specifically expounds upon this teaching 3 times. The way of Mark's gospel, the way of discipleship, is most vividly displayed in the bread and the wine at the table. One scholar even gives a Eucharistic shape to the entirety of the second gospel, contending that the first half has to do with bread, where we find the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, and then the reference to the cup in chapters 10 and 14. Could be, it's interesting to think about, but consider still more the implications here. When we understand Jesus' words in the context of the Passover meal, Jesus speaks when the father of the family would have normally expounded the story of redemption from Egypt, which marked the original formation of Israel as the people of God. Now Jesus' death is the redemptive sacrifice that inaugurates a new covenant community. Jesus' sacrifice is the basis of a new covenant. A new meal marks this new significant event. And still more, consider the liturgical formula for the Lord's Supper was introduced to transform the Last Supper from a betrayal meal into a self-sacrificing meal. The Passion was not to be told as a story in which Jesus' life was taken away, but as one in which he personally gave his life that all might live. But Jesus isn't the only one eating the meal, is he? No, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank of it. What's the implication? That the disciples, that the church, are incorporated into Jesus' work for the redemption of the world. Back in chapter 10, James and John said they would drink from the cup from that Jesus would drink from. And Jesus agreed. But now we see not only James and John drinking from the cup, but the other disciples as well. In 10:45, Jesus declared, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Indeed, and the giving of his life is but hours away, but the disciples are included among those ransomed. And this truth is echoed here in verse 24, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." But what are the further implications? The disciples are giving their lives as a ransom for many. Now, of course, not in the salvific way that Jesus alone accomplished through his sacrificial death to redeem us from sin. Rather, in their drinking of the cup, they're showing and declaring their willingness to pour out their lives for the sake of others in self-sacrifice and service for the calling and work to which Jesus has set them apart and for which he's trained them. And aren't Christian disciples today, isn't the church, aren't you and I called to the same? But also to be sure to note that like Jesus, the disciples were not tragic victims of a plot to destroy them, but participants in a heroic, life-giving act. And while Jesus' declaration in verse 25 might seem somewhat enigmatic, in the theology of Mark's gospel, it's significant. What does Jesus declare? "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When does Jesus drink wine again in Mark's gospel? When he's on the cross. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" The next verse. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." The kingdom comes before the end of Mark's gospel. It's manifested even before the resurrection. Indeed, Jesus' death takes place in the new kingdom. This is what Jesus was anointed for. It's upon the cross that he's declared the king, matching the shape of the entire shape of Mark's gospel. And be sure not to miss the triumph in Jesus' words when he will drink again, drinking it new in the kingdom of God. You know, perhaps we have some more of that Markan irony staring us in the face. But it's a rich irony, isn't it? And it comes from the lips of the mighty Savior in a remarkable statement and moment. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, and so he drinks wine and enters into the rest of his Father. And then note the detail of verse 26. Which belongs to this section. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They head east again to that familiar destination and where they just were in the previous chapter, but they sang before departing. Jesus and the disciples likely sang one of the Hallel Psalms, possibly Psalm 118, a psalm full of thanksgiving, praise, recounting the deeds of God and the salvation that comes from him. Just imagine Jesus and the disciples singing, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus sings, and then what's he basically going to do? Go into battle. You sing psalms and hymns when you go into battle. And I trust the implications are clear of what Mark is setting before us this morning, even as you and I come to the Lord's table and partake of bread and wine. What a privilege and a joy to participate in the work that Christ has for us and to manifest his kingdom in the present, and how the kingdom's power and life comes to us through the Spirit in the bread and the wine. And you know this already, but here in taking and eating, in participating in the meal that engages all five of your senses, you're declaring your participation in the life that has been given to you in Christ, the life that you've been saved to live. The calling of self-sacrifice and service for the life of the world. And this meal is appropriately called the Eucharist, Thanksgiving. For there's everything to be thankful for on account of what is ours in the body and blood of Christ. Even as Jesus went to his betrayal and arrest, singing, giving thanks, so we too can depart from this meal with thanks, despite the challenges which may be knowingly ahead of us, or which we will unknowingly encounter. Jesus is our pattern even in this. And he and his word can be trusted. And here he provides for us again and again what is needed for our faith. As one pastor puts it, Jesus intended the supper to be the central means whereby his kingdom-achieving death would be known, believed, and appropriated. This new covenant meal that we share says something and does something. And perhaps we're just too used to it to grasp the wonder, but providing a meal for his people as a memorial of what he's done and to set his people apart, it's vintage Yahweh. It's what the Lord does and what he's always done for those he loves. Last week, Deborah and I had the immense pleasure of returning to Sea Island, Georgia, where we spent part of our honeymoon. And one of the things that made a lasting impression upon us during our first visit, and that we got to enjoy again, was the world-class food at the various restaurants. Just genuinely delectable food. And so indelibly impressed upon us, associated with these milestones in our lives, these significant events, are memories of eating and enjoying some of the best food we've ever had in our lives. You know, when we came back from our honeymoon, one of the first things we talked about was the food that we got to eat. And in many respects, that set a pattern for us in the yearly celebration of our marriage and finding someplace special to eat. We anticipated eating well again, and a couple of weeks ago, we were not disappointed. And if we stop and think about it, we can still taste the sumptuous courses that we savored. Meals mark significant events. And surely it's fitting for Christ to provide a meal for the church, his bride. And what richer fare than his own body and blood? Jesus serves us today. He is the master of this house. This is his meal, his table, his Passover. And he's delighted to feed you, to serve you. So come with expectation. Come with joy. Come with thanksgiving. Eat and drink and be merry, and then depart in song, strengthened and renewed for the battle. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for bread and wine. We thank you for your Spirit who directs us and who gives us faith and strengthens us in the faith that we are to have in Christ our Savior and King. May we continue to grow and increase in this faith, growing up in Christ, who is our head, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.